Now, shall we read from Philippians, please, chapter 4, verse number 19. But my God shall supply all your need according to his riches in glory in Christ Jesus. Never in our Bible do we get by Christ Jesus. If the word by is used, and it's a correct interpretation of the text of Scripture, it would be the preposition dia, usually translated through or by in our English translation of the New Testament. And when that preposition is used in relation to our Lord Jesus, it is always used in relation to his name as Jesus Christ, never as Christ Jesus. Now that's a good point for my fellow brethren that study their Bibles more thoughtfully to observe that that preposition is never used in relation to Christ Jesus. It is always Jesus Christ. So here, it is not by Christ Jesus. It is in Christ Jesus. A clear example of that distinction is found in Romans chapter 5 and Romans chapter 6. The preposition that governs the first chapter mentioned is the preposition through, in the verse that our brother quoted so effectively this afternoon. In those words, therefore, being justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. In other words, he is the instrument by which this has been accomplished. And that is in keeping with the truth of that chapter. But the verse that he quoted in Romans chapter 6 must be read like this: for the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life, not through Jesus Christ our Lord. The gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. And right throughout that chapter, it is always in or into Christ Jesus. In chapter 5, it is always through Jesus Christ. And so when you come to these things in your New Testament, I trust that you will recognize the significance of the preposition in relation to the person. And so tonight it is according to his riches, and as a matter of fact, in the text of Scripture, there is the same preposition that's here, in the riches, in Christ Jesus our Lord, in Christ Jesus, in the riches, in glory, by or in Christ Jesus. Now unto God and our Father be the glory forever and ever. Amen. Now with those words, we trust the Lord will bless the reading we have chosen to make. I thought that perhaps there would be a good company gathered tonight, but I certainly didn't expect to see so many. But it's not so much the quantity of the audience, it is really the quality of the heart and the saints of God in every circumstance. And we're not really interested in numbers for number's sake. We accept the challenge that such an audience presents to us in respect of the ministry. And I got before God very earnestly that I might just have a little word to leave with you that would prove a blessing to every soul gathered in the meeting tonight. And the only verse that would keep itself before me was this: but my God shall supply all your need according to the riches in glory in Christ Jesus. And there it is. I don't know what you think of that verse. I don't know how you will expound it if you were now standing before this audience. But it is indeed a very assuring word for every believer in the meeting. And I want to leave it with you because you have need. And you will have need. And I want to assure you that as the apostle so beautifully says, my God shall supply all your need according to his riches in glory in Christ Jesus. Isn't that a beautiful, assuring word from the writing and from the lips of the apostle himself? What does it convey to you? Well, it conveys to me this, that the apostle knew something of intimacy with God. And I think that comes out so clearly in this closing word as he leaves it with the readers of this epistle. He says, but my God shall supply all your need. I think that's beautiful. Because in those two lovely words, rather, in the possessiveness of Paul, my God, we see something of his intimacy with God. You know, the epistle begins like this. Have you observed in verse 3 of chapter 1? I thank my God. My God. And as the apostle ends the epistle, but my God shall supply all your need. And you know, this was an assembly that drew out his heart affection. This was a company of God's people who had him in their heart. And the intimacy that existed between the writer, the apostle, and the saints was of such a nature as to give the apostle the opportunity of revealing the intimacy that he had not so much with them, while he valued that very much, but an intimacy that he enjoyed with God, so that he could say without a blush on his cheek, I thank my God, and then, but my God shall supply all your needs. In using those lovely words of possessiveness, the apostle joins what I would call noble company. You remember it was Thomas that said in that amazing chapter of John's Gospel, my Lord and my God. My God. There the term is used in relation to his person. When the glory and the greatness all that person dawned upon the soul of Thomas, he gives expression to that singular word, my God, in relation to his person. You remember when Daniel was down yonder in the den of lions, and that mighty monarch came and inquired if he were still alive. You remember the intimacy that is expressed by Daniel? He says, my God has sent his angel. And there's a man entering into the person, no doubt. Not so much as to his person, but as to the preserving power of that person. My God has sent his angel. And there's a man living in the good of divine intimacy to such an extent that he reads not only his person, but he sees his preserving power with him in the den. You know, we use these words so often, and they come out so beautifully when we think of Psalm 22, when we think of the Gospel of Matthew, when we read the Gospel of Mark, those two Gospels quoting from the passage I've just mentioned, our Lord Jesus Christ was one that could use those words, my God, my God. He uses it in the double emphasis in such a way as to bring out an intimacy that only he knew in all his fullness. And he uses the term in relation to the depth and to the darkness of his passion upon the cross. And so is it wonderful company. And I wonder, dear saints of God, as I look at you tonight, and as you look at me, do we really know something of intimacy with God, so as to be able to clearly confess that he is my God, my God. In all the glory and in all the grace of his heart, experiencing intimacy with God. Thomas used the term in relation to the person. Daniel used the term in relation to divine preservation. And the apostle uses it in relation to divine provision. But my God shall supply all your need according to his riches in glory in Christ Jesus. But you know, it is also a testimony. It is also a testimony of God or concerning God. And you know, the apostle could never use these words in such a way if he had not experienced something of the abundance of the ability of God in meeting his needs. So while he is giving us an insight to his intimacy with God, I think the term is bearing testimony to God. He's bringing to the very heart of those believers the resources of an all-sufficient God, which he himself has experienced, which he himself has known. Otherwise, how could he speak in such testifying language? But my God shall supply. All those lovely words bring out the richness of the apostle's experience of a faithful God. And I believe it's the assembly that's drawing it out of his very heart. When the apostle was in Thessalonica, oh, I know that he labored night and day. And you would say, well, if he did a little job during the day and night, there was no need for him to be supported by others. But isn't it beautiful in this very chapter that he says, when I was in Thessalonica, ye sent once and again to my necessity. Brethren, when he was in Thessalonica, working with his hands night and day to make provision for food, for himself, for Silas, and for Timothy, the man was still in need. And thus he could look to his God, and he looked alone to his God. And it was this assembly that ministered to him while he was in Thessalonica. That opens up a rich area of truth. And that lets us see how the apostle could look to his God in that experience down yonder in that heathen city and prove the ability of God to meet his need when at the very moment of time he wouldn't take a cent from the saints at Thessalonica. He said, I could have been chargeable unto you. But he says, we were not burdensome as the apostles of Christ. And thus the Lord met his need. And brethren, it is out of this experience that the apostle can reassure the saints that his God shall supply all their need. When I come to 2 Corinthians chapter 11, 7, 8, and 9, when that dear man was in Corinth, and when he was in Corinth, he labored with his hands to make tents, that he tells us. And he wouldn't take a cent from the Corinthian church either. Have you got that? He wouldn't. But he reminds the saints of Corinth that men came, brethren came from where? From Macedonia. Hey. as from here. Yes, from Macedonia. It's not good, brethren. Ah, he was a man that knew what it was to depend on God. He was a man knew what it was to lay his whole wit upon the God that would supply his need. Hey? And he could look to God alone, and you know the living God can use very simple and human means. And here's the assembly that is mentioned again. Brethren from Macedonia. He has covered many a mile, and where is he now when he's writing? It's not Thessalonica. That's past. And it's not Corinth. That's over. My brethren, when he spells out these lovely words, he's in Rome. I tell you, he's in Rome. And he's in Rome in chains. And he's in Rome in prison. And he's there suffering because of the gospel. And no longer is he in Thessalonica not taking money from them. And he's no longer in Corinth not taking money from them. He's shut up in Rome. And what happens? It's this assembly that ministers to him. Yeah. We would possibly never have had this letter had not the bishops and deacons, beautiful that they're mentioned in chapter 1, isn't it? Gathered together and had some kind of prayerful consideration. And they send the good things by the hand of Epaphroditus that carried them right to Rome. Proving what? That my God shall supply all your need. And you see, brethren, it's only as you get down to the basics our brother spoke about this afternoon that you could say it. That's all. And you don't want me now to tell you all my experience because the time would go too fast. But if I had just 5 minutes or more, I thank God for those examples that I could give that I'm reserving for the judgment seat, you know. Yes. Just for that moment. When you will see that as far as your exercise was concerned, it met a need. It met a need. So that I can come basing my whole exercise on your kindness, as it were, through God's abundant supply, that I can say to you now, my God shall supply all your need according to his riches in glory by Christ Jesus. You know, brethren, there is the assurance here that is born out of experience. And there's one thing about God. He's marked not only in opening his heart to give us intimacy, and it's not only the privilege of bearing testimony to our God, but is it lovely to see the generosity of God. If he meets our need, it's not according to our need. That's good, isn't it? That is, brother, I could go down the city street and be a pauper and a beggar. And along there could come a multimillionaire. And he drops a 10-20 cent in my coconut shell. That's what we do in Malaysia anyhow, brother, isn't it? They have a tin here, but we use a coconut shell there. The beggars do anyhow. And they drop it into their coconut shell. Well, he might meet my need, but he's not meeting it according to his riches, is he? That's it. Isn't that good? But when my God meets my need, brethren, he meets it according not to my need, but according to his riches in glory in Christ Jesus. Our God's a generous God. Our God is marked by generosity, brethren. That is, he comes right down, the word according to always means right down, true friend. That preposition brings you in a movement, as Mr. Newbery will tell you, right down. And brethren, he brings right down to our puny and unfilled hand the riches of his glory in Christ Jesus our Lord. Now you're going to ask me why it is in Christ Jesus, and you have a right to do so. That is, if it said through Jesus Christ, then I would be telling you that it's through that blessed one that he ministers it. But that's not here. That is the sufficiency of God is measured by what? According to his riches in glory in Christ Jesus. Now, the in Christ Jesus is this. That is the sphere of my spiritual life. That is the one and in whom I move in my spiritual life. The resurrected Christ that always reveals the fullness of divine power as the resurrected one, Christ Jesus. So, the riches in glory in Christ Jesus is the measure of that mighty fullness of divine power that was seen when he raised Christ from the dead. So it means this. Whether I look at this verse applying to my material needs, or whether I feel the verse would apply to my spiritual needs, the resources of God, as seen in the person of our glorified Savior at God's right hand, is what is my disposal. Oh, the comfort that brings to my soul tonight. Away with any fear that God will not supply. Away with any fear that God could not supply. Away with any doubt, dear saint of God, that God would apply or supply just according to our need. But as I read this epistle, I'm beginning to see that God measures his giving according to the riches in glory in Christ Jesus. And therefore I look at that blessed one in his resurrection fullness, and I see him yonder right at the very pinnacle of divine glory, riches in glory. Where? In Christ Jesus. As old Paul is saying, have a look at what was accomplished when God raised him from the dead. Have a look at what God accomplished when with him he raised us from the dead. Have a look at all the resources of divine power that has accomplished so much for us in him. And the assuring word comes right through to such an extent that as the apostle dwells upon his intimacy with God, my God, as he gives testimony to his God, shall supply all your needs. As he brings out the generosity of God according to his riches. And then, if you had any doubt that he can really do it, he says, in Christ Jesus, as though it were an example of his all-sufficient power. What then does he do? What would you do, brethren? Hey? What would you do? If you were sitting in the meeting tonight, and you are, but if you were sitting in the meeting tonight and enjoying intimacy with God, and if you were in the meeting tonight bearing testimony to God's faithfulness, if you could touch upon experiences in your life when his generosity came over your soul like a flowing stream, and you rested upon his all sufficiency to meet your need, what would you do then? Just what Paul did. What did he do? He says, now unto God our Father be the glory forever and ever. Amen. He would bow in doxology to God. I hope you're doing it now, brother. And if you're not, it indicates you don't know what I'm talking about experimentally. Doxology. And as he lifts his voice in doxology, saints of God, he's just praising the God of provision. The God of provision. I tell you, how many saints in the meeting tonight can raise their doxology to a God of provision? Well, what I'm going to do now, I'm going to put them together for you. I never heard anybody doing it before, so you just listen now. And if you've heard anyone putting them together before, you tell me after the meeting, won't you? For I'd like to see how they did it. Paul gives us how many doxologies? Ooh, that's not a Bible reading prophet, is it? There's a wee man from Wales down there. I've asked him, what would he say? Well, if it was in a Bible reading, I would ask him straight, you know. And other brethren here. Well, you listen to them. Our brother read that beautiful one or spoke of that beautiful one this afternoon. Oh, the depths! Eh? What a verse. And he goes on to give a doxology to the God of Revelation. You know, I'm glad he spoke on those verses in this way, because as I look at 9, 10, and 11 of Romans, many a time I stand apart from it and wonder how. But I never let the question deprive me of getting down and thanking God that it's all in Him. Yeah. And you know, young man, sometimes your study of the Word of God brings about a condition that you cannot answer. That is, sometimes the Word of God seems to you to be just impossible to comprehend. Now, don't allow that impossibility, as far as you are concerned, shadow the glory of that Blessed One. Paul wouldn't allow it. There are many a man questioning him about, why does God do this? And why does God allow that? Why did he make choice of Jacob and reject it and Esau? Eh? Why does he talk about election and all that kind of thing? And are many of God's people flounder on the rock of doubt? Paul never intended that to be the case. He brings you through those chapters, friend, so that you'll raise a resounding hallelujah to the God of Revelation. That's it. Whenever brethren pray, I don't hear many people saying amen here, you know. I don't know why that is. You mustn't be able to pronounce it too well. Well, there's 99 of them in the Bible. Did you hear that down there at the back? And if you were writing 99 in Greek, it would read amen. Eh? That's good, Jim. Amen. That's what you say. That's right. And Paul never praises God with a doxology without saying amen. Did you hear that? Sometimes the amen in your English text is put in by the translators, but never at a doxology. Never at a doxology. Paul's saying it. A lot of people want to follow Paul. They never follow Paul with his amen. That is, sometimes brethren get up to pray. This is just an aside in grace, you know. And they never say amen when they finish. And I have to irreverently open my eyes, because I don't know whether they're going on or they're stopped. I don't know. Two preachers in Ireland were faced with this. And one said, how am I going to tell my preaching brother to say amen? You know what he did? He took out his checkbook and he wrote out a sum of money in the check. And he gave it to his preaching brother. Now, it wasn't one that bounced. Don't worry about that. And the other brother said to him, John, you didn't sign your name on the check. No, he says, and neither do you when you pray to God. Not finished. That's right. Neither do you, he says. And he got the message. And the next time he prayed and opening the meeting, he said, Amen. And Paul oversays the Amen, brethren, when he comes to this glorious note of doxology, and it's the God of revelation. In Romans 16, it's the God of declaration. Now come on down the story with me. When I come to the epistle of Paul to the Hebrews, you can question that if you like. Chapter 13, he comes right down the chapter and he says, Now may the God of peace, that brought again from the dead that great shepherd of the sheep, unto whom be the glory forever and ever. Amen. Now there's much in between. That's the God of resurrection. The God of resurrection. You got them? The God of revelation, Romans chapter 11. The God of declaration, Romans 16. The God of resurrection, Hebrews 13. Now, when you come to Galatians, the only epistle to a church that Paul wrote, for whom he sees no cause of thanksgiving, I thank my God upon every remembrance of you in my prayer, becomes a glorious refrain after he has bid them grace and peace. But Galatian churches were in such a state, he cannot see any cause for thanksgiving in them, but before he finishes his introduction, he sees adequate cause of thanksgiving to God. And when he touches on the great note of redemption, he says, Unto him be the glory forever and ever. Amen. That's verse 4 of Galatians 1. And that's the God of redemption. Now come on. Quickly. Timothy chapter 1 and verse 17 touches my heart. For you know, there are many saints with us tonight, and speaking humanly, they're far along the way of life. And as they begin to look at the passage of life, they must certainly feel that the day has been very short. And at the best, it's always like that. And you know, fellow saints, as you look at your life and as I look at mine, it is only but a speck on the horizon of eternity. And I ask myself, what about it? And you know, the apostle must have felt that. But he says, now unto the King eternal. Eh? Now unto the King of the ages, with whom eternity is an ever-present reality. Now unto the King eternal. And thus, brethren, he's the God of the dispensations. Come to the end of the chapter, end of the epistle. And Paul is pressing home to Timothy the need to be faithful, the need to be witnessing a good confession. For he knows that there'll be many critics of Timothy. He knows there'll be many that will oppose the young man. He knows that he'll face a very arduous task in his ministry for God, whether he comes to Australia or stays in Asia. Yes, don't worry about that. And so what does he do? He says, Timothy, you get your eye upon our blessed Lord, who witnessed a good confession before Pontius Pilate. And Timothy, remember this, as the Lord Jesus stood on the pavement of Gabbatha, there wasn't one voice raised in defense of that blessed one. Not one voice. Brethren, when suffering's flame burns the soul, don't seek for revenge. Says the apostle, now unto him who in his own times will show. Hey, that's it.
Unto him who in his own times will show.
You wait God's vindication, says Paul to Timothy.
And you look at your blessed Lord standing yonder on Gabbatha's pavement, without a one to vindicate, but he with you is waiting for that moment when he in his own times will show who is the blessed and only potentate, King of kings and Lord of lords. Unto him be the glory.
The God of vindication. Amen. Then says the apostle, 2 Timothy 4, I hope you're not sleepy now, these are good in my soul, you know. 2 Timothy 4, what is it? Brethren, let me get this in quick. This is the last song the dear man will raise before he joins the throng above. This is the last time he raises his voice in song.
That is the enemy's pressing in now. And he says, the time of my departure is at hand. But his faith is in his God. Who what? Who will preserve me unto his heavenly kingdom.
The God of preservation. Unto him, says the apostle, be the glory forever and ever. And brethren, I tell you, if afflictions, fiery trial is working upon you, remember this. He will preserve you unto his heavenly kingdom. And to him is all the glory. Right. Well now, he comes in with the God of provision. We've already touched that. Now, I like them all. I hope you've counted them. I like them all. But you know, as I look at you tonight and think of the greatness of my God, and think of all the terms that we have tried to use concerning him in these doxologies just now, I don't think there's one that transcends Ephesians 3. Now unto him that is able to do exceeding abundantly, above all that we can ask or think, and on he goes, unto him be glory in the church, world without end. Amen. What's that? That's the God of consummation. Yes.
His purposes will ripen fast. If, saint of God, you sit there and question, as our brother sought to give us today, one item of the hope,
get this verse into your soul, that right throughout eternal ages, he'll consummate every promise and bring to fruition his purpose unto the ages of the ages. Unto him be glory. Now, 15 minutes here. What does this mean in the epistle? What does it mean to you? Well, I'm going to tell you what it means to me. That is, when I see the apostle speaking about his God in this epistle, I use it as a little key to discover something of his marks in this epistle. Paul, what do you mean when you say, my God? What practical ministry can you give the saints, Paul, in this company tonight in relation to this divine term? And I've looked at the epistle. And in chapter 1, brethren, I see he's the God of the happenings. God of the happenings. Brethren, if we started to recount the happenings amongst God's people, it might appear that God isn't in control at all. Might appear that. That is, as we see things around us and about us and among us, some would almost question that God is in sovereign control at all.
But, says the apostle, I want you to look at this first chapter and I want you to see that he's the God of the happenings.
I love that, you know.
In four things. The apostle speaks in this chapter about the fellowship of the gospel. And then he speaks about the furtherance of the gospel. And then he speaks about the faith of the gospel. And then I'm going to suggest he touches upon the features of the gospel. And those four things are all in the God of the happenings. Now, brethren, I'm leaving it with you. What church experienced such a dramatic intrusion of God in events as did the church at Philippi? Think of the vision of the man from Macedonia. God moving away yonder when the path of the servants obstructed. God is the God of the happenings. It's not just a simple matter to be withstood carrying the gospel to Bithynia and Asia. He's the God of the happenings because he will appear to Paul in the night. And he'll give him a vision of the man from Macedonia. When he gets down there, it's not a man at all. The first one saves a woman. And the next one saved is a woman. And by the time you come to the man, God has entered into his work in the happenings. At midnight there's an earthquake. And what a story. Here is an assembly born in the consciousness of divine sovereignty. Women will pray. The gospel will reach them. The devil will work, but the gospel will deliver the vice-ridden woman from their snatches. Then the violence of men will be poured out upon the backs of those faithful servants of God. But brethren, God is in it. Amen. God is in it. And so the apostle says from the first day, what a day was that, from the first day. And dear saints of God, as I see that, I have encouragement in my soul to tell you this. That whatever may come your way as an assembly, or as assemblies represented in this audience tonight, you get hold of this, that our God is the God of the happenings. Everything's under His control. I can't touch the features that's beautiful and spiritual in the prayer of the apostle from verse 8. Right through to verse number 11. But dear saint of God, when I think of the furtherance of the gospel, who would think that the servant that brought such blessing to the Philippian saints must now be chained in Rome? And he speaks of my bonds. My dear saint of God, God is in it. And although things may come your way that seem impenetrable and imponderable, and you feel, beloved, that something is wrong, get into the words our brother used today, God is inscrutable in all His ways. And the apostle looks at those circumstances, and thank God he could look above them. And he could look ahead. And he could look at the saints. And he could look at that government controlling power in Rome that would have said to do this. And you know, saints of God, he's just occupied with the sovereignty of his God, whom he calls my God. It's true that bonds have come my way. It's true that brethren taking exception of my bonds have hurt me in Christ. Not all welcome my presence in this company, you know. I know that. Paul knew it. Paul understood that carefully and prayerfully. But then he's not obsessed. Don't you be obsessed with opposition, brother. Whether it comes from the world or from within, don't be obsessed by carnal criticism. You have your trust in God. And that's where Paul had his soul, that he could rejoice, as our brother told us, that Christ is preached, even from lips whose venom spat at the apostle. And what he says, if they do take my body, it's far better. But he says, I look down yonder and I see a little assembly in Macedonia, and it's much more important for you that I come. And he says, I'm coming. Nero can do what he likes. I'm coming. Why, brethren? He's in the good of the God of the happenings. Chapter 2, brethren. He's the God of humility. Now you'll need that. And my God shall supply all your need. This assemblies represented, may see events that will shatter their very confidence. Let this word grip your soul. My God shall supply your every need. Hold fast to the faithfulness of God, His sovereign control over the circumstances and in them. And He's the God of humility. Because, brethren, He presents to us the example of the Savior. How beautiful. Who, being in the form of God, what a ministry to miss tonight, in the example of the Savior. And then look at the exhortation to the saints. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. But brethren, I believe that's all good. And there's nothing higher than the perfect example of the Lord Jesus. But oh, brother and sister tonight, the man that ministers this to us in this chapter is himself experiencing what it means to be a servant. He said, I'm glad that when you as priests serve God so mightily as an assembly, I'm simply poured out at the side as a drink offering. He's not the big man, you know. Humility. He doesn't consider himself now essential to the work at Philippi. There was a time he was, but he has so labored that he has brought on those, thank God, that are able to minister as priests at the altar and serve God acceptably. And if they call him in for a little meeting to help them, he'd be quite pleased to be just poured out at the side of the altar, a drink offering. That's example, brethren. What would you say, he was an apostle? Well, drop down again and have a look at Timothy. No man like-minded that will genuinely care for your state and service. Paul in sacrifice, Timothy in service, and Epaphroditus in suffering. The epitome of humility. God will supply your need, brethren. When the proud rise in the assembly to vain glory and to position and power that grieves the heart of God and the habitation of His people. Remember this. Get down on your knees before God that there may be oneness of mind in the assembly. For God is the God of humility and He'll supply all your needs. Now, I thought my brother was going to take my message, but he didn't. Chapter 3 shows he's the God of the hope. The God of the hope. My brethren, chapter 1 shows me that changes will come. We won't have the apostle forever, the Philippians would recognize. I will not have Timothy forever. And brethren, as I see and leave you soon, I could almost see good men that we have revered for now 14 years since we knew you first. And the passage of time is going to take them away. But remember this. There's a change coming. The change of all changes. And He's going to change the body of our humiliation. He's the God of our hope. And He's going to change it. You and I that have been subject to so many changes circumstantially in life's rough path. The moment is going to come, brethren, when the God of the hope is going to fulfill His promise and bring in a change that will bring us into an unchanging scene.
fashioned like unto his body of glory. And he's the God of the hope. Now finish. Chapter 1, he's the God of the happenings. He's above circumstances. Chapter 2, he's the God of humility. He ministered it abundantly to his saints, whatever the difficulty. He's the God of the hope. And he'll fulfill the guarantee that he has given us in his Son. But brethren and sisters, tonight let me appeal to you in this word. Chapter 4 shows he's the God of harmony. The God of harmony. And he wants two sisters down in Philippi there to be of the same mind. It's vital to the testimony. Yes. And the word mind is the key word among many in the epistle. And I want you to take up that epistle now and again and again and trace this word mind and just drop it into this verse among many, that ye be of the same mind in the Lord. Our God is the God of harmony. And when discord raises its ugly head in conference hall, and it will, for we are still human. Could you remember then when it does, my closing word to you? My God shall supply all your need. And may he preserve every assembly represented tonight in the harmony that he alone desires and he alone can command. And unto him shall be the glory, now and forevermore. Amen.